We remember, we look back and we remember, and we also anticipate at the same time. We're here in the middle doing both things. We look back at the promises of God spoken through the prophets and fulfilled in the birth of Christ, but we also look ahead to his second coming when he will fulfill the promise of glory where sorrow and suffering will be no more and we will live with him forever. During the next 2 weeks, through the truth found in Isaiah, the Gospel of Luke, and Revelation, we will be reminded that God is faithful to his promise, that his light overcomes the darkness, and that his glory awaits all who trust in him. So through the next 2 Sundays and the weeks to follow, let your heart be anchored in the hope and joy that flow from God's promises fulfilled in Christ. Just like last week, I'm going to blow these candles out so that they don't catch anything on fire. All right. In this Advent as Exiles devotion that the pastors recommended to you, the author encourages readers to do an exercise of sitting in a windowless room with the lights off for a period of time. The reason is to emphasize the reality of passages like Austin just read, Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So the only room in our house that doesn't have windows is a bathroom. So I went into the bathroom a few weeks ago and I closed the door. I even rolled up a little towel and kind of put it at the bottom of the door so no light was peeking through. I sat on the floor for a few minutes and thought, this is dark, but I'm familiar with everything in this room. I feel like I could draw a picture of it in my mind's eye. However, as time went on, I noticed that there wasn't even any light for my eyes to get adjusted to, and that the level of darkness wasn't going to change. Eventually, I couldn't really tell the difference between whether my eyes were open or closed apart from feel. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face, no matter how much I waved it or how close it was. If I was purely going off of my vision, I couldn't even see, actually, like, point at where the walls in the room were. A little bit of an eerie feeling, but sitting there solidified how abnormal it was to have no light whatsoever. No sun, no screen, no nightlights, not even the faintest glow. That deep physical darkness is daunting, and it's thick, so to speak. Spiritual darkness and separation from God is much the same as that. There's no life, no purpose, no hope. And that was the whole point of that exercise. We know that the problem with darkness is that only one thing can change it, which is light. The darkness of a windowless room is but a taste of the darkness brought on by sin that existed in the world before Christ brought the hope that the darkness could be lifted forever. So from the most famous prophecy of Christ's birth in Isaiah 9, we'll see this main idea this morning. Jesus Christ, the promised child, is the sole light and hope for a dark world under a curse. Jesus Christ, the promised child, is the sole light and hope for a dark world under the curse. The light, the hope for this world. Just like light is the only solution to the problem of darkness, he is the only solution to the problem of the darkness and death that has marked every day of every person since Adam and Eve's fatal sin. This morning, God's word invites us to actively place our hope upon him and only on him, to live and act as if your whole life and future depends on the sending of God's Son to us to lift that darkness, because our whole life does depend on this. And whether we realize it or not, we are constantly tempted to treat the arrival of Jesus as something sentimental or peripheral rather than the beginning of his extraordinary work to reverse God's just curse of death and give us life forever. As significant as he is, we often give way to the poor salesmanship of our world and the devil's devices when it comes to hope, putting our confidence in so many things that are not Christ himself. We put our hope in smooth sailing in life, or things not being a disaster at work, or our ability to perform well as good Christians, or stronger and healthier bodies, successes that aren't eternal, or our proper parenting, or certain people leaving us alone, or the false hope of satisfaction through scrolling, or our own limited self-improvement, as if any of these have the power to give us hope of an end to the darkness of death and sin that we're all trying to get out from under. Every one of us is. To place our hope on Christ where it belongs, we need to take a good, hard, unsettling look into the darkness in which the light of Christ came. So first, we'll look at the reality of the darkness. Then we'll look at the promise and provision of the light. And last, the fulfillment to come. So the reality of darkness. So take a trip with me into the windowless room of the beginning chapters of Isaiah. We need to go there if we want to get to Isaiah 9. And kids already know about Isaiah chapter 9. But adults, let's say what Isaiah 9 is. In Isaiah chapter 9, the newborn king shines. Great. We can make our kids proud with it. They already know it. We got to practice. Isaiah is a mixed book. It holds up the clear hope of the gospel while also containing difficult warnings of what happens to those who don't repent and trust in the Lord. The latter is how it starts. It starts as a hard book. It starts as a dark book. At the time, God's people, Israel, had been fractured by their disregard of his law and their lack of devotion to him. The 10 northern tribes, which are still called Israel, have broken off from 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Some of the books of the prophets in our Bibles, like Jeremiah, were written to the northern tribes as warnings and calls to repent. The northern kingdom was ruled by idolatrous, God-rejecting kings, which led them to be judged by God and taken captive by ancient Assyria. Isaiah, on the other hand, is a book of warnings and promises primarily to the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Judah was led by some faithful kings and other wicked kings, but by the time God calls Isaiah to deliver his word to them, things are not good. The book begins with God pointing out the unfaithfulness of his people, Judah. He likens them to rebellious children, ignoring his fatherly loving discipline. He compares them to an unfaithful spouse whoring after other lovers in chapter 1. In chapter 5, he compares them to an unfruitful vineyard, which he has carefully tended, but that now yields rotting wild grapes. So God makes clear that he is going to purify them through judgment. Through the purifying process, though, he will preserve a remnant, a piece, a small group of people who truly trust him. In chapter 7, there's an episode where King Ahaz, the king of Judah, faces threats of the formidable armies of Syria and the northern tribes of Israel. In spite of Ahaz's stubbornness, God sends Isaiah with Isaiah's son to deliver a word to Ahaz. Isaiah's son's name is Shear Jashub, which literally means a remnant shall return. The son that goes with him is a sign. And with him comes this message, a foretelling of another son, another future son, that God says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's the first time that we hear a promise involving a virgin bearing a son who will literally be called Emmanuel, aka God with us. God's grand solution to this sad story of disobedience and rebellion is that there will be a remnant of people faithful to him who will be delivered by a child named God with us. In chapter 8, God assures Judah that they don't have to worry about this invasion that's coming to them because he is sending the mightier Assyrian army to intercept them as a form of his judgment on the northern kingdom for their own sin and wickedness. They won't even make it to battle because they themselves will be taken out. God breaks this news to King Ahaz with a sign involving another one of Isaiah's sons. This time, Isaiah and his wife get pregnant, and God tells Isaiah, "Here's what you'll name him, Maher Shalal Hashbaz." That's not first name Maher, middle Shalal, last Hashbaz. That's Mahershalal Hashbaz, the son of Isaiah. Kids, come later to me, say Mahershalal Hashbaz 5 times fast, and you will get a prize, I promise you. This boy's name literally means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, meaning the Assyrians will overtake Judah's invaders very quickly, and they need not fear them. So as strange as it may be, you see the pattern at the beginning of Isaiah. God is using sons as signs of promises. The ESV Study Bible says that this son, Mahershalal Hashbaz, is the short-term assurance of a long-term promise. It keeps God's people's eyes looking up for a special child. Where's the child? Is this one the child? He's a special child, but he's not born of a virgin. Where's the one who's going to be born of a virgin? With God clearly in the driver's seat of Judah's future, God calls anyone who would listen to fear him only. And if they'd continue to deny his power and kick aside his law and his word, despising him, what will happen to them? What's his pronouncement of what will come to be if people continue rejecting him, keep pretending to worship him? In Isaiah 8:22, they will run into thick darkness. They will be the ones without understanding, without hope, without God's favor or his covenant mercies. They will run into thick darkness. Just like sitting in the darkness with vision as clear as a blind man's, the people of Isaiah 1-8 sit in utter darkness. They have this crumb trail of promises, but many will not see it, leading them to be destroyed and enslaved by the ancient Babylonians. God's temple will be ripped down. They will be removed from the promised land that God himself brought them into. All they've enjoyed of God's presence in past generations will be stripped from them, and instead they will face the just judgment of God for not listening to him through Isaiah. So it's dark at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Jerusalem, where God lived among his people, the one place where the light of hope was supposed to shine, seems like a candle flame flickering out. This is where God inserts the beautiful Christmas promise, a promise full of hope. Point number 2, the promise and provision of light from Isaiah chapter 9. Straight into Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So there won't be gloom for God's people forever, because out of this contempt, God will make a road, a glorious road arising from Israel itself. Instead of them walking on a darkened path, this is what he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You know, after spending a while in that windowless bathroom in the darkness, I was just ready to be able to see again. So I went and turned on some of those little battery-powered fairy light things. You guys know what I'm talking about. They gave just enough light to break the darkness to where I could see again. And then I flipped the main lights on, and without being too dramatic, I just felt relieved. I would much rather the light. The people who were in darkness will experience this inbreaking of the light, a light powerful enough to dispel the gloom of sin and death. God continues his proclamation. It says, "The Lord, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his, that is God's people's burden, and the staff for his shoulders, and the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This is quite a dramatic change from where Israel finds itself now, cowering in the face of oppressors and enemies. So how will God do this? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. For how long? From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the fractured people of God will have a light shine on them. That light is a person. That person brings hope by ruling over everyone like the king they'd always longed for, by bringing joy, by defending his people against enemies. He is wonderful in his counsel. He is mighty in his power and judgment. He will treat them as his own children forever. He will establish true and deep peace. This descendant of David will rule everything and everyone, everywhere, with justice and righteousness. So look for him. He's coming. He's going to be born to you as a helpless child, and you will know he's here when you see a virgin conceive and have a son. What the faithful people in Judah don't know is that this won't happen for another 700 years. But in case along the way they begin to doubt, or in case along the way we begin to doubt God's ability to keep his word, the last words of this special Christmas prophecy are powerful. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do you think when God is zealous about something, there's a chance that it won't happen? Not a chance. We couldn't have a stronger assurance that God would bring this child into the world and nothing would stop him. Israel and Judah, unfortunately, were both too far gone to reverse the judgment coming on them. But that didn't mean God was going to fail in keeping his promise to David and to set a king on his throne forever. A king who would not only rule Israel, but would rule over all the nations as they come to him for salvation. When we move through this story of Scripture to the Gospel of Luke, the more familiar one, I'd say, we see that Jesus' arrival carries with it the weight of hundreds of years of darkness, hundreds of years of waiting for the people of God to see God's promise come true. God did not break the silence with human prophets, but with glorious heavenly beings. The terrifyingly bright messenger was an angel named Gabriel. Gabriel says himself that I stand in the presence of God, in the burning, glorious presence of the holy, holy, holy God of Isaiah 6. That's where Gabriel lives. And he was sent from the very throne room of heaven to bring good news. And he comes, he doesn't just broadcast this out, he comes to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And he was sent to a specific person in that town, a young woman named Mary. The most important fact that we're told about Mary is that she is a virgin, betrothed to a man named Joseph. If we're tuned in to the story, all eyes are fixed on this woman. Will Isaiah's words come true? Will the virgin actually bear a son? If she does, will he rule? And then from the mouth of God, through this heavenly messenger, Gabriel, he says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And you know what I hear in that statement? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is him, the promised child, a bright light plunged into the thick darkness of our world, marked by a shining star in a pitch black sky. Church, Your pastors are not really interested in having a sentimental Christmas or Advent series because that's just what we do. It's just natural for us to do. We don't care about that necessarily. The truth is that there is no over-celebrating or over-emphasizing this, that holy God himself came to live with men, not as a cloud of glory or smoke, but as a man like us, as a child like us, in fact. We're spending time here because each of us has more to experience of the full gravity of what took place when Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of rescuing us from this world and delivering us from the scourge of the curse of death. Isaiah's prophecies of a child aren't his only predictions. A child is helpless and can't accomplish much, but Isaiah also speaks of a man, God's chosen servant, he calls him, who would accomplish salvation for his people. This chosen servant is also Jesus, but listen to how he describes Jesus in Isaiah 49:6. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, speaking of Jesus, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So with that in mind, do you think it's accidental that Jesus' coming was announced while shepherds watched their flocks in the darkness as heavenly angels lit up the sky in a dazzling display of glorious light? I think not. Not an accident going on here. It was the things long foretold of Jesus coming to fruition, the coming of a light of the hope of salvation for the nations. If you're getting wet, you guys can move around. This is not abnormal for us necessarily. It's that coming to fruition that puts new meaning to what Jesus said, familiar words, you know these words, that he said to a crowd of people in John 8 who wondered if he was a prophet. The truth is that he was far more than a prophet. He said something that you've heard, but with the backdrop of Isaiah, it takes on a whole new significance. He tells them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of what? The light of life. And then later in John, he proclaims, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The people that walked in darkness, you and me and Israel and the whole world, have had a great light appear to us. That great light is none other than Jesus himself, our only true hope in this death-cursed world. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's not just turning a phrase. He is specifically referencing the light of the nations. I am this prophesied light of the whole world that will bring salvation to the ends of the earth, such that whoever believes in me, if you believe in me, you will not remain in darkness. You will have a way out of this darkness. He's the prophesied servant who will be a light for all peoples. How will he come? He will come as promised. He will be born as a child of a virgin. And what is his light that he brings? What does he bring that is so contrary to the darkness of the world we find ourselves in? The opening verse of John's gospel says it clearly. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light of the life that Jesus brings into a death ridden dark world, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I noted the obvious fact that there is one solution to darkness, which is light. In the same way, there is one solution to death, and it's Christ who is able to break death's power and replace it with eternal life. This is the light that the world has seen, that you have seen, that you're seeing afresh even this morning. The light is the life that Christ brings. He is able to undo what's been made wrong through sin. So how would he do it? How would he accomplish this task of overthrowing the darkness of sin and death and replace it with the glorious light of life? Isaiah speaks again of God's chosen servant in Isaiah 53. You know that well also. The Lord's servant, who is Jesus, would be a suffering servant. He would be crushed, wounded, killed on a cross so we could be healed, so that the world could enjoy the light, which is life untainted by sin and unended by death. So it's no accident that when Jesus hung on the cross, there were signs that looked like the end times. It was apocalyptic. The earth shook. The sky went dark for hours as the light of the world seemed to have been completely snuffed out. The light that he brought looked extinguishable, so it seemed. But his resurrection, once again announced by a bright angel of light, claimed him a position as a king and priest forever, because according to Hebrews, I love the fact that it uses this word. It says, because of the power of an indestructible life. That's what Jesus brings into the world, an indestructible life, one not conquered by death. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10 says, our Lord saved us because of his own purpose and grace, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who did what? He abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We are the ones who needed the light of life, and through his death and resurrection, he has completely abolished death for those who believe in him. Death is no longer hanging over us. Immortality through faith in Christ is now our future. The celebration of Jesus' arrival as a child is more than a celebration of a historical event or a nostalgic story. It's the celebration of the complete and utter reversal of the spiritual darkness and death for each of us and for the entire creation. In other words, the celebration of Jesus' arrival is more than a celebration of the beginning of his life. It's a celebration of all he did and all that he will do, which we'll get to in a second. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the darkness that we face is like kind of like the tattered edges of the same cloth. Each of us have the darkness of death and sin cloaking us in different ways, but it's all part of the same dark blanket that covers all of humanity. Jesus came to us as promised, as a virgin-born child, as the king of the nations, as the sacrifice for all of our sins, and as the light of the world. He is the only one qualified and powerful enough to lift not just your personal darkness, but the darkness of the whole world. That's why we come and we say, behold him. Only he can do that. Worship him alone. Who could fathom that God would send this kind of Savior to us? That his glory would be masked by humanity, subjecting himself to this curse-stricken world, even submitting to wicked people who would ultimately end his human life on a cross so that he could rescue us and give us the gift of life, immortal and indestructible life, to the praise of his own grace and his darkness-conquering power. Church, there's so much that could be said here in terms of taking in the glory and significance of the hope we have in Jesus and applying it, but I'll give just a few. First, where do you find yourself hopeless? Where do you find yourself hopeless right now, this morning? Consider the difference that Jesus has made in the grand scheme of history. Prior to him coming, there wasn't, apart from God continuing to uphold his promise, there wasn't a definitive, concrete, visible proof of hope. Take time to consider that that same Jesus, who is the light of the world, is also a light of hope for you personally. Nothing else can provide you with the hope that you so long for apart from him. You name the shade of darkness, the darkness of a dream or desire that has died and remains unfulfilled. Maybe the darkness of a dear person or dignity or joy being ripped away from you. Maybe the darkness of deep uncertainty and questions about your future or a child's future. Maybe the darkness of closely clinging sin that you long to be freed from, or the long wait for an answer to your prayers, or the confusion of having been deeply hurt by the sin of a fellow brother or sister in Christ. I'll remind you of our main point. Jesus Christ, the promised child, is the sole light and hope for you. The very thing that clouds the glory of God from you and keeps you from having hope in what he's doing, Jesus is the one who can lift it. He's the one who has promised to lift it in the future. So look to him. See what hope that he brings. Those who believe in him, he says, will not remain in darkness forever. For you have the light of life that will never end. Second, just a brief application to you personally or for your family celebrating Christmas. Up until about 3 years ago, my wife would have called me a total Scrooge. I would have said, y'all need to pull back on the Christmas stuff, the tinsel, all that. You know that this has become a commercialized, secularized holiday that makes a mockery of Christ by putting him in league with Santa and Black Friday. We need to just not join along with the way the world is going about this whole thing. Now, that's still something I would say. We need to refuse during December and always to let gifts and fiction stories and traditions and possessions and calendars and other things edge out the promised child, pushing him to the periphery. But the way I'd invite you to do that has changed for me even just after studying Isaiah. Rather than crossing our arms as Christians at Christmas, I'd say first, stay watchful over distractions, but then press in and not away. I'd say, moms, dads, what an amazing opportunity lies in front of you to provide your children with a sense of awe at the magnitude of Christ's coming. This is part of the most amazing and captivating story we could ever give our kids. I want to tell it that way. I want to celebrate it that way. Whether reading books or lighting candles, whatever it is, I just encourage you to make sure it's not a tack on, not just to your traditions, and not just to you as a person. And I ask the question, is it a tack on for you personally? That will show. If it's not, then let it show in how we draw our kids' attention to Christ's advent in some form on a regular or celebratory basis. Husbands and wives or friends or brothers and sisters in Christ in CG this week, what would it look like for you to strip away our all of our cultural confusion about Christmas and to make this wonderfully unique opportunity something significant together, to think and to talk and marvel about Christ together? It's nothing to be pushed away. That's something to be used. It doesn't have to be emphasized now and forgotten in January. It shouldn't be. But take the opportunity to plumb the depths of the question, what does the Son of God coming as a baby truly mean to me and to us? Has it not made a major difference for me and for the whole world? Does it not still make a major difference? Third, I have a love-hate relationship with the Christmas song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. If it weren't true, I'd just call it cheesy. But for those who anticipate being around particular unbelievers over the next few weeks, take the opportunity to tell them about the truth about Christ whenever the topic of Christmas celebrations or traditions, etc., comes up. We live in a country that celebrates this holiday and sees enough nativity scenes that has some awareness that this is something connected to Jesus. If you were to ask a coworker, where did Christmas come from or what's Christmas about? And they give a nod and, oh, it's about baby Jesus or something. What a precious opportunity. I'm not just saying that scenario, but just in general, to say, do you know why he came? Do you know where he came from? Do you know what he did? Do you know that you're in darkness right now, a darkness that he came to lift? Much of sharing the gospel, as uncomfortable or offensive as it can be, is us holding up the light of the world, praying that God would open the eyes of unbelievers to see it and to have their darkened hearts light up just like ours did in praise to our Savior. I've alluded to this already, but if we don't know what our future as followers of Christ looks like, we're at a loss. And we would be at a complete loss if we didn't take time to peer into the future a little bit. Just as there is hope from promises in the middle of judgment in Isaiah, there's hope from promises in Revelation while we wait for the glories and the return of the light of the world. Point number three, the fulfillment to come from Revelation 21. The Apostle John in Revelation is writing to a newborn church and is shown symbolic and literal glimpses of the future of the world and the end of history provided by the risen King Jesus himself. His readers are meant to find comfort and also be further devoted to the King of Kings while they wait for him to put all of this into motion. John is shown many things in various visions, but some of those things aren't completely new because they were spoken of in the bright conclusion of Isaiah. Isaiah started as a dark book, it ends as a bright book. Isaiah spoke of a child, a servant, and a king, but he also foretold that there will be a day when the Lord of glory will live among his people in a place unlike anything you've seen or heard or dreamed of before. Here's what he says near the end of the book. The sun shall be no more, which sounds like an awful thing, but it gets better. Your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. This has been the plan all along. Since Isaiah, since Genesis, since before the foundation of the world, God will be among us, and here's what it's going to look like. Isaiah speaks of a time and a place where there's no sun, there's no moon. These two things that were created on the fourth day of creation, which humanity has depended on, and which men and women have gazed up at for generations and generations, they will be gone and a new sunrise will have taken place. A new light source will illuminate God's people and his fully established kingdom. In Revelation 21, John describes a new Jerusalem, a new city, which is actually a metaphor for the people of God, the bride of Christ. And I know it's really confusing to say the city and the bride are both a people. But they're a people saved by Jesus, and they are beautiful, completely decked out in gold and precious stones, and God lives among them. He lives among us. This is a picture of your future as a Christian. John describes the following, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So John confirms Isaiah's prophecy. The glory of the triune God is the light of this city, and the Lamb is the light source. What does that mean? It means that the light of the world, Jesus Christ, is going to be the visible and glorious center of our entire world and our entire life and eternity. It is his throne that we will bow before and worship as a conglomeration of people from all nations whose names have been written in his book since before the foundation of the world. Friends, if Christmas is about Christ, then Christmas is about these moments described in Revelation of the glorious future of God's people. Here, there will be nothing accursed, nothing unclean, no tears, nothing broken, no injustice, no dissatisfaction or gloom or sorrow or sin or sense of loss or longing or strife or despair or hopelessness or regret or weariness, no darkness of the effects of sin and death to speak of. Only the light of the God of God and the Lamb who is Jesus Christ. Don't you want that? You want that, and God has written into his book that this is what will be true for you if you trust in Christ. So don't lose sight of your future. If we lose sight of our future, we get stuck in what we see, and we stop hoping, as Paul calls us, to hope in what is unseen and eternal. We want to stand squarely and hope squarely on just one thing, that God will fulfill his word through his son, Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit. The church has one foundation, and it's Jesus Christ, her Lord. He's it, and we need no other. We have joined a long line of people from the first century church to the 20th century church who respond to Revelation the same way. as we wait and read that picture of a beautiful place with nothing of the pains that I've been pained by, nothing of the sorrow that I've had, nothing of the sin that once condemned me but has been taken away. We wait for that. We're still under some level of darkness and we say, oh Lord, Jesus, our King and our God, please come soon. You came and began to end the world's darkness when you came as a helpless child. Oh Lord, come now in resurrected power to put a final end to this darkness that we remain under. Come exactly as you promised, just as you did the first time you came as you promised. Come exactly how you promised, as a rider on a white horse who will completely conquer and vanquish his enemies and establish peace. Undo this curse, Lord. Bring us back to Eden so we can experience what it's like to walk in the cool of the day with our Creator and our Lord. Oh Lord, let us behold your face and touch the nail scars that have been there since the day you put away our sins and made yourself the way for us to be at peace with the Almighty God. Oh, light of the world, come to us again. What we need is to see him as he truly is. It will dispel every shadow. Every unmet desire or dream will be swallowed up with the fullness of joy of being in his presence. Every deep uncertainty of the future will be dissipated by a certain and fixed and perfect future. Every sin that clings to us will melt away as we are presented blameless before God. Every long-awaited answer to prayer in one way or another will be answered. Every wrong and injustice against us made right with not even so much as a shadow to speak of. Jesus Christ is the sole light and hope for a dark world under a curse, and we have him to thank and to worship forever.